one of the most meaningful holidays on the American calendar. We're embracing this weekend as we are solemnly observing Memorial Day. And also on Veterans Day, we find that the President of the United States will go to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and he'll place a wreath in remembering those that have served in the armed forces or for those that have given every last ounce, the ultimate sacrifice, in order to see to it that we remain free and peaceful within our society. And if you would happen to go to a variety of different cemeteries today throughout the land, you'll see the American flag waving as we're thinking about those that have given their lives so that we can remain free. It's good for us to remember such things like that as a country. It's good for us to remember things like that as a church. We come together every first day of the week and remember one that gave the ultimate sacrifice. That Jesus was willing not only to leave heaven and take on a human body, but he allowed that body to be basically tortured on an old rugged cross. He did that because he knew his blood could cleanse humanity from sin. And so we remember that every first day of the week. We eat the bread and drink the cup. We do it in remembrance of him. And so every Sunday for us is a memorial day. And it needs to remain that way for the rest of our lives. Now, you're probably surprised to learn that today we're going to study a Psalm of the Month. I've had a tendency of doing that throughout my preaching career, trying to figure out how can we make the Psalms alive? And I've come up with the idea of trying to preach on a Psalm every month. I haven't done that for the month of May, and so today we're going to be preaching and teaching from the 63rd Psalm, the scripture reading that we enjoyed. Now, at the beginning of the year, I put out a basic calendar for us to be able to read scripture practically every day. And it's out there, and you'll be noticing if you're still involved in that. I hope that you are. But if you're still involved in that, come this Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll be reading the 63rd Psalm. And so as you're reading the 63rd Psalm this Wednesday, I hope some of the points that I make to you today in the lesson will come alive and will help you to enjoy the psalm that David has written for us. Now, Keel and Delitzsch have defined this as a psalm that comes from David. In the inscription at the top of most of your Bibles, it will say a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David found himself in the wilderness a lot. I think he was a man that was a hunter. He was a man that was a shepherd. That would have put him in the wilderness. But the idea of the wilderness is usually he would find himself in very remote places trying to escape for his life. And that happened before he became the king, and that happened after he was the king. And so this would have been a psalm that would have come from the life of David. And Keel and Delitzsch, who I believe are probably the best conservative scholars of Old Testament scripture, state that this was probably well after he was king. This was a time when he would have been fleeing Jerusalem and going into the wilderness where John the Baptist taught and preached, escaping from the tyranny and the usurpation of his son Absalom that was trying to take over his throne, that had defiled the throne and defiled his wives that he had left in Jerusalem. And David was once again very dependent on the mercy and the protection of God. And that's the way this psalm is read. We talked this morning in a Bible class about how one prays. And when Chris was talking about it, he brought up one of the psalms in a way in which we pray. Well, this entire psalm is an exercise in learning how to pray. David teaches us really, really well how we should be praying or communicating to our God in heaven. And so this is an exercise in that, and it's something for us to consider, and I hope that you will enjoy the consideration, showing the intimacy, the closeness, the depth of a relationship that human beings can and should have with God. David was a man after God's own heart. They were very closely tied together. This psalm expresses that and encourages us to have a relationship in the likeness of David and the creator of the universe. So let's get into looking at the psalm. As we see from the sweet singer in Israel, he is projecting this expression, when I remember you on my bed. You know, that's an intimate place for people, the bed that they have. He's remembering God on his bed. And it begins this way in the first three verses that we read together, first two verses. Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty place or land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Boy, those are intimate words indeed, where he is letting out his emotion at the beginning of this amazing psalm. Now, once again, going back and thinking about the introduction or maybe the meaning behind the psalm, Keel and Delitzsch in their commentary, they say that this psalm, the 63rd psalm, it was known as the morning psalm of the ancient church, with which the singing of psalms was always introduced at the Sunday service. That's a direct quote. Now, I say that is a fascinating tidbit of history, don't you think? I really don't know what's going on beyond that. Is he in reference to the way in which the Roman church used to do it in their early days? I'm not exactly sure what they mean, but I do know that it's Sunday morning. We're gathered together as a church. It seems only appropriate that we would talk about the Psalms, that we would think about the writing of these Psalms. Many times we sing Psalms when we gather together as a church early in the morning on a Sunday. And so this seems to fit right in there, feels very appropriate for us. David gives the utterance in this expression there in verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary." The word sanctuary has become a very misunderstood concept. And, of course, denominationalism or ecumenism is at the fault of that. The word sanctuary, by definition, is a place that has been consecrated for holiness. Again, that sounds kind of theological, but it's really not that difficult. This place has been appointed. It's been ordained. It's been set up for holy or sacred things to occur within it. And in a way that you can look at this particular auditorium, we have appointed, we have determined that sacred things occur here. And that's the way it should be. And that's one of the arguments that we have with some that would like to say, oh, don't worry about it. We can put gymnasiums in there, and we can have church suppers in there, and we can do all of those common type of things. No. This is a place consecrated for holy and sacred things to take place. That's what we do. We worship our God publicly together in this place. It was designed for that. It was built for that. That's what the money of the treasury came for. Now, going back to David's day, what would that have been? That would have been the temple. If you just said that with me, you weren't quite correct, because at this time there was no such thing as a temple. At this time there was the tabernacle. And why is that a big deal? If you happen to look at King David, King David had a yearning to build God's temple. He had a strong desire for it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 2, he's saying, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, and God is roaming around in curtain tents." That's the way he discusses it. And so he wants emphatically to build God a permanent structure. He wanted to build God a house of cedar. And it's interesting to see how God responds to that through the prophet Nathan. God, talking through the prophet, basically said, "Now, wait a minute. It's been a long time since I've been housed up like that. Go way back." And then he kind of chides him in a sense, saying, "Now, where did I ever say that I wanted you to build me a house of cedar?" And which is interesting, that would be a good lesson on learning about Bible authority, the premise of silence. Maybe I'll do that in a future lesson, but that's not the design of today. And so he goes on to say unto David, he just makes that statement, then he says, "David, you have no idea the plans I have, buddy. I have got amazing plans. It's not for you building me a house of cedar. I'm going to establish an everlasting kingdom that's going to come from your seed. you're going to have a son, and through your seed, through your descendancy, there's going to be the greatest kingdom that man has ever known. Now, you know what he's talking about when you look there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's talking about the church or the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that will end up being set up during the Roman Empire, the time of the first century that we have our New Testament scriptures. The greatest kingdom where the great King, Jesus Christ, is sitting upon His throne, and we are members of His church. We're citizens of His kingdom, and that kingdom continues to grow until the very end of time. I don't think David was perceiving such a thing when he said, I want to build God a house of cedar. But that's what God's intention was, and that's the plan of God, and what a wonderful plan that it is. Now let's go back to the first verse. The first verse, oh God, you are my God. That's an interesting expression. Elohim, you are my El, or El, however you want to pronounce that. There's various Hebrew terms for God. Elohim is the term we find there in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is expression of the fullness, the totality of God. We see it in the New Testament easily presented as the Godhood or the divine nature. We think about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That we sometimes refer to them as Trinity. I prefer to use the Bible expression, the Godhood or the Godhead or the divine nature, the fullness of God, the completeness of God. Oh God, oh Elohim, you are El. And that word not only implies God, but it implies the Almighty One. And so if you think about that expression for a moment, the complete fullness of God, you are the Almighty One. You are the Sovereign. You are the All-Powerful. You are the God that is above every God. You are God. Now that's a wonderful statement. I don't know if you capture that. But I'm confident that's the way David meant it. David was speaking about that, knowing that firsthand. He went on to say that God, early I seek you. I thirst you. My soul thirsts you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. I'm sure as he was fleeing to the wilderness. Think about the wilderness. Think about John the Baptist going out to the wilderness. Think about the Dead Sea area and the caves of Qumran and those areas that are just like a parched, barren land full of snakes and scorpions and spiders. Ladies, we don't like any of that, right? Don't like any of that stuff. But here he sees the Almighty One as the great oasis in a parched, dry land. And that's exactly what God is. I've seen a lot of those old westerns, you know, whether they're black and white or whether they're colored, it doesn't matter what they are on TV. When they're struggling through that area, they finally find that small oasis of water, and they're so thankful there's water to drink, like their lives depended on it. And I would imagine the Israelites would have understood that because there's a lot of dry and parched land over there. I mean, we can see it, right, when we get on Google or we go and we look at these various pictures of the area like Gaza, you know, that's desert. Or we see many areas out there. It's like, I don't want to be caught dead out there without a canteen, right? Don't want to be there. David is saying, oh God, you are the Almighty One. I seek you early. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And so I look into the sanctuary, and there I see your power and your glory. Did you notice there that I have highlighted there on the screen, if you can see the difference, if you're not colorblind, if you can see the yellow from the white, that 9 different times in these 2 verses, he talks of God. 9 different times. God, you, your. He's talking directly to God. This is in the form of a prayer. He's talking to God. Intimate conversation with God. We need to have intimate conversations like this. This is when we've got to the point where we have figured out how to pray because the relationship is real. And taking that, let's go to the second part that we see there in the 63rd Psalm. In verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Now, guys, I understand. The things I've been talking about today, you might have already turned me off. You said, listen, I've watched Hallmark Channel far too often with my wife. It kind of feels mushy going on, what I'm hearing. These are the things that are just, you know, and us guys, we get turned off by that stuff pretty easily, don't we? But before you tune me out, before you say, you know, that's woman stuff, and that's where a lot of people are in worship today, I want you to recognize that this is David. David is 100% man. I mean, he's a warrior that has killed lots of men. He's a real, genuine warrior. He's a hunter, I'm confident. He was a shepherd, remember, that would protect the sheep, and he would protect them from the lions and the bears. I tell you, David was far more of a man than I'll ever be. About as much as I do is I'll throw a fishing line in there and I'll fillet a fish. That's about as far as I go. Okay? So, when you want to talk, I want you to recognize who's saying this. This is not an aging woman on a Hallmark romantic movie. This is a real man that is talking like this to God. So don't tune out these expressions because they just feel too feminine, that they're not masculine enough. Here's a man that understands who our Creator is. He understands who the Almighty One is. And the privilege of having a real, genuine relationship with Him. And he's not afraid to tell the world how he feels about it. You know, real men do that sometimes. We are living in a weekend that exposes that. I would imagine if we would go to a graveyard this weekend, we might capture real men shedding tears. If we would happen to go to Washington, D.C. and go down and look at the Vietnam Memorial, we'd see real men with their hands up against that wall shedding tears. Real men are willing to shed tears. They're willing to be emotional. And David is emotional because he knows Elohim is the Almighty One. And he's the one he can call as he's running in the wilderness, fleeing for his life and the lives of those that are with him. Reminds me of the days when David was coming back to Jerusalem and had the privilege of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you may recall what happened, that there was a man that he loved that died because he mishandled the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant ended up going into the Philistines and inflicting all kinds of pains and boils upon them. And they were so distraught that they put it on a cart and basically wheeled it back, hoping Israel would take it back. Well, they got it back. And David knew that he was given a second chance. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and in verse 12, it says, "Now it was told King David, saying, The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet." And it goes on. "And he must have been so carried away in his exuberance and thanksgiving and gratitude, then maybe it didn't appear too well to the ladies of Jerusalem, and his wife became insanely jealous and mocked him, and she bore a price for that for the rest of her life. David said, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed to express all of my exuberance for the greatness and the love that God has kindled towards us, although he recognized we don't deserve any of it, that God has done that for us." I'll tell you what. The men and women of the United States military that have given their lives to preserve my freedoms, I don't deserve any of what they've done for me. And I surely don't deserve what Jesus has done for me. And I need to make that real, connect that realistically to the God who vowed to give a part of Himself so that I could be redeemed, reconciled, be made righteous by the power of His blood, not because of my own might and arrogance and wisdom, but because of the power of His blood, that I've given my life to Him, that I'm on His side, that He's allowed me to join His team. And He's been willing to reconcile me by the power of the Lord. David said, "My mouth shall praise You with joyful lips." Do we have those same feelings? Do we think like David was thinking? Are we communicating those things to our God that makes that possible? So those first five verses are very powerful for us, aren't they? Let's continue on to go down through the 63rd Psalm. That's where the title comes, "When I Remember You on My Bed." If it wouldn't have been Memorial Day weekend, I may not have chosen that for the title of the psalm, but it just seemed fitting because we are in remembrance. I remember You. I remember You as I'm on my bed. I meditate on You in the night watches. Because You have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of Your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. At the most isolated times, when we are basically by ourselves, when we're on our bed before the night we sleep, here David says, "I am remembering God. I'm meditating on His truths and on His principles." But you know, David had so much more to meditate than just on the truths and principles that he would hear from the prophets, or maybe he would read from the great Pentateuch that Moses had given us in the first five books of the Bible that I'm sure were available unto him. But he had seen it. He had witnessed it. He had witnessed how gracious and good God had been, not only to him, but to Israel. He had seen time and time again how God had blessed Israel over and over. He had seen how God had blessed him and his family. He knew that he had been anointed by Samuel, the great prophet, and that one day he would be the king of Israel, and he became that king. But before that, he went through so many trials and troubles and afflictions as King Saul was chasing him from place to place, from cave to cave out in the wilderness, that he knew that he had to depend on God, that he had to fall under the shelter of His wings, that he had to cry out to God in order to be saved from the brutal regime of King Saul and all of his henchmen that were demanding and insisting his death instead of him being made the second king of Israel. How often he was in despair. How often God had protected him in the caves and the mountains, and he's fleeing for his life again. If it's in reference to the tragedy of his son Absalom that's trying to take away his throne and defile his wives in Jerusalem. And so he's under the shadow of His wings. Reminds me of a great psalm. Not one that David wrote, but one that's beautiful in its place, the 91st Psalm. See how well this equates with what we've just read? Verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of El, the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He's my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers. Under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. As I'm on my bed, I remember You. The night terrors, the night sweats, what if they come and get me in the night?" Sometimes we have our worst anxious moments when we lay our head to try to go to sleep. We think about terrible things that have happened, terrible things that may happen. David is putting all of his trust in God. He says there, "My soul rests in Your hands." Doesn't he say that in a sense there when you're reading that? "My soul follows close behind You." The soul. What is the soul? Doctors are still looking for it. I mean, you've got all these people that they go through medical school and they dissect the cadavers. They never find the soul. They're looking for it. They don't know what to do with it. The doctors laugh at those who are spiritual very often because we talk about the inner man, the soul and the spirit. And they don't see that. They see bones and connective tissues and muscles and blood and various other biological aspects, but they cannot find the soul and the spirit of men and women. Now, I tell you what, if you try to define this, it's a doozy. I mean, there's all kinds of definitions. There are books that are written about the soul, the spirit. What's the difference? They're almost identical in the way in which the Greek words are written. They're that close, the soul and the spirit. I don't know if I have it all figured out. I think I've got my grasp on what is happening. As I think about the spirit, the pneuma being the life force, the spirit, the life force of man, the breath of man is really the literal expression. It's breath. You know, that's when Jesus, when he told the disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was done on purpose, talking about the expression of that word. But the soul has a little bit different. It's more than just the life force. The soul of man, Thayer's, had far down in his definition of this word, the seat of the feelings, the desires, the affections, and aversions of men. And I really believe that he's on to something there. Because when you think about the soul, it's really who you are down to your core. It's who you are. We are body, soul, and spirit. I think our soul encompasses all of those inner components that make Ken Sills be Ken Sills. I think it's my heart, my will, my conscience, my emotions, my passions, my drives, my affections. It's all of the. It's who I am deep, deep down. That is who we are in our soul. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asked. David says, "My soul follows close behind you." We're interconnected at the hip. That's the way we might say that in our generation. Your right hand upholds me. I think about the guy that asked Jesus the question, "Lord, what's the first commandment?" Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22? "Shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." We need to give Him our heart. We need to give Him our soul. Does your soul follow close behind God? When you read a psalm like this, when you read a prayer like this, is there any type of connection of your prayers you're offering to God with this type of prayer that David's offering to God? Do you talk to God in any sense like this? Is there any type of intimacy that is derived from the communications that you're making with God? David is fully invested. "My soul follows close behind." He knew he was in the shadow of God's wings. He knew that. Do we know these premises? We surely should. We need to. "When I remember you on my bed." Now, when we go into the next section, did you notice there's no more white words there? There's not "you" or "you're a God," not in this section. Because David now turns and addresses those that are after him. In verse 9, he's still talking to God, "But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." That doesn't sound too pleasant. But boy, it sure is appropriate. Here's a threefold request from David to God for his enemies' decimation. He knows that there are wicked, sinful, vicious individuals who are coming for him. Not only coming for him, but coming for his house, coming for his nation, coming for God. We may feel much like that in our current day. I don't know. But there are wicked individuals that want to thwart God's will, that want to destroy God's handiwork, and want to decimate God's people. David recognizes that, and he said things like this often in the Psalms. This isn't an isolated event, is it? These are the type of things that you hear often pronounced by David, that he wants God to take care of his enemies. He's crying out for vengeance, in a sense. He's crying out for protection. He's in the shadow of his wings, and he's fearful, but he knows that God will protect him, because we don't have to look very often in Scripture. God very often comes to the aid of his and his people. He comes to the aid of those that are of His seed. He comes to the aid of His church. He comes to protect. And oftentimes, in the protection of those whom He loves desperately, He destroys them, He obliterates them, He decimates them. David has seen such in his own life. So David is speaking by experience. I tell you what, the greatest story, the story I think about, all the different stories that are out there that express this, the one that comes to my mind first is probably in the days of Moses. The great story we teach our children, where God basically blew on the waters and He separated the Red Sea right and left. And the children of Israel, led by the strong hand of Moses, went through the Red Sea and got to the other side of the sea as Pharaoh's chariots were stopped by the pillar of fire, and that fire finally ceased, and they decided foolishly to go in and challenge this great God that parted the sea. And we know what happened. That God released the hounds and the sea's walls came back together, and all of the chariots that went into the sea were drowned by the power of God. God was doing exactly what David was requesting. And both Moses and Miriam, Moses' sister, sang songs of praise about that. Miriam's song was much shorter. We have recorded for us in Exodus 15, it says in verse 20, then Miriam the prophetess, we may not even know that there were prophetesses in the Old Testament, but that passage right there tells us that. She was a prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, singing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, He's thrown into the sea. Now Moses, he went on to give more praise. It's earlier in this chapter. Let's read in verse 11. Moses said in his song, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. He had sent God's adversaries to their death, and those who are on the side of God He brings to His holy mountain and makes a loving covenant with them. That's our God. That's who God is. That is the God of the Bible. David understands that. David is on the team of God, and he's wishing these things against his adversaries. What is he wishing? They go into the lower parts. I think we know what that means, right? Go down to their graves. They shall fall by the sword, that they will die in battle, as so many of God's adversaries did as they battled God's people. And then the last one, they shall be a portion for jackals. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? I'm thinking about Queen Jezebel. Remember her? The one that we'll never name our daughters after. She was a queen of Israel. Remember, she was the one that was killing the prophets of God. And she had it really bad for Elijah. She wanted to get him because by the power of God through Elijah, 950 false prophets fell dead. And Israel may very well return to a true worship of God. But Ahab and Jezebel were ruling, and she was determined she was going to get Elijah. She didn't get Elijah. But the great prophet Yehu, that's where we get the term, he drives like a Yehu. The great prophet Yehu went after to kill all of the adversaries that were against God. Jezebel was adversary basically number one. Went out there, and there in let's read it, 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Give you a moment to turn your Bible there. We don't go to 2 Kings a whole lot, so it takes a moment for us to get over there. 2 Kings chapter 9, and in verse 30. Now when Yehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes, adorned her head, and looked through a window. Then as Yehu entered at the gate, who said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see that this accursed woman, and bury her, for she was the king's daughter. So when they went to bury her, but they could not find more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told them. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which was spoken by the servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground of Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. That's just flat nasty, especially before lunch. But that woman had everything that happened to her coming. God will repay. And that's what David is asking. And Christians, we do have a right to ask such. Now, how should we be treating our enemies? Well, let's listen to what Paul told the Christians in Rome. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What we ask for and what we do can be two very different things. We love our enemies. We pray for them that spitefully use and abuse us. We'll even give them a cup of cold water if they're thirsty, give them something to eat if they're hungry. But we recognize that our enemies do a great deal of damage, and yes, we don't enact revenge, we cry for vengeance. David is crying for vengeance. He's leaving it in the hand of God. He's asking God to take care of that, which he himself, I'm sure, would like to take care of it, and he'll allow God to do it in his time. I didn't finish reading. I want to continue reading. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You're not like them. You won't return evil for evil. You'll be good in the sight of evil, in the presence of evil. We're good people. That's the people we need to be. So David is doing the right thing. God, I leave it in your hands. I'm under the shelter of your wings. My soul follows close behind. You've reached your hand out to me. Please take care of my enemies. Please decimate them. Last point. Last point's a little interesting too, because we've read the first 10 verses as a very, very close prayer of God and David. Me and you is the way we were reading the first 10 verses. The 11th verse leaves that. It's almost like a conclusion. It's like David becomes third person. You notice a lot of political people do that. I first noticed that with Bob Dole. That shows you how old I am. When Bob Dole was running for president, he would always say, Bob Dole will do this and Bob Dole will do that. And President Trump, he's doing the same thing out on the campaign trail. Vote for Trump. Speaking in the third person. That kind of concept. Well, that's what he does here. But the king, that's me. David's the king. But the king shall rejoice in God. Because he's now made this us. The third person. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. King David is saying, I'm going to rejoice in God. He's saying that all of those who love you in Israel are going to rejoice in God. Hopefully, as we read this, we're going to say, David, we're right there with you, buddy. We're here in Mobile, Alabama, as Christians, as children, sons and daughters of God. We're going to rejoice in God, too. We're going to rejoice in Elohim, that He's the Almighty One, and all the things that He's been saying throughout this particular prayer in this psalm. We can say those. We can join David hand in hand. And we're doing it here in the conclusion. But it doesn't finish well. I wish it'd just stop there. Because David reveals unto us a truth that is tragic. The mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Our God is a God that demands obedience. Our God, although He loves us desperately, He wants us to be His sons and daughters, He's not going to take no for an answer. He's not going to just cavalierly let people just flippantly walk away from Him and just live any old way they want to live. There's a price to pay for disobedience to the Almighty one. Think about that for a moment. There's a price to pay if you're not willing to pay homage unto God. That price is severe. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, that speaks of hellfire. Hellfire is real. It's going to be the fate of, sadly, billions of people on earth because they reject the true God of heaven. Our God doesn't want you to reject Him. He tells us these things, encouraging you to develop a fear of God. The proverb writer, the great preacher, says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding who God is, that God is and we ain't, if you don't mind my vernacular. We're nothing, and He's everything. And He's given us the opportunity to be everything with Him. Because if we turn our back on Him, we really aren't anything. And that's where you stand if you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel. I love you. There are individuals that come in assemblies that are lovely people, are nice and kind and sweet, give the shirt off their backs for you. But if you're not a Christian, you've just missed everything. You've missed it all. You're going to miss everything this life has to offer that's real and genuine and true. And you're going to miss eternal paradise with God forever. And you're going to be kicking yourself eternally. Why didn't I just listen to that preacher? Why didn't I just come to God? He was telling me all along that God is everything. And by myself, I'm nothing. Remember the story that I told you a few weeks ago about John Wilkes Booth? The man that went down in history as the assassinator of President Lincoln. When they shot him in that barn and some of the last words he had, he just raised his hands and went, "Useless! Useless!" How many people are going to be doing that in the fires that never die? And where that worm never dies? And where they're punishment never ends. Useless. David's not that person. I'm determining myself I'm not going to be that person. My brothers and sisters in this place are determining we're not going to be those people. Come and join us. Come and join us. Our God wants you to flock under His wing of protection. Our Lord and Savior died so that you could be saved. So that you can be redeemed. So that you can be made whole and righteous. I know you don't deserve it. That's okay. I didn't either. Come to Jesus. Come and appreciate what He has to offer. Allow His blood to cleanse you and save you. Become a Christian. What a great way to honor Memorial Day. You want to talk about a way of remembering Jesus? Remember Him with His arms wide open. And Him saying from the cross, "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." Remember Him taking that bread and that fruit of the vine saying, "My body and my blood are broken and shed for them." Remember Jesus as He taught the story about those that were doing His will, and at the end He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's what you should remember. That's going to be our reality. That's going to be our future. I'm excited for it. Maybe you're trembling. You're scared about it. All that fear can then be alleviated. You can make your life right with Jesus Christ. It's just your decision. It's your determination. Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of all of your sins off of your soul, of your being, all of that which is inside. He can cleanse you of all of it." You have to make the right decision. And I guarantee you it'll be the best decision you ever make. Give your life to Jesus. Please, I beg you, do it now. Do it while we stand and sing this song. Come to the front, please.